Well, the year was AD 325, and the Roman Emperor Constantine called a large gathering of over 300 bishops and church leaders, and they all met in modern-day Turkey in an ancient town called Nicaea. There was a controversy that was raging over certain teaching in the church. The church leaders thus gathered to debate and discuss and settle this dispute over doctrine. Now, whenever you hear of a dispute of the ancient church, I wonder if you're tempted to think that it probably wasn't that big of a deal. Now, you may be tempted to think it was probably some overzealous church leaders who were debating some overblown matter, that maybe it was something about how many angels dance on the head of a pin, or how you should, as a monk, cut your hair, or something like that. We don't deny that there were arguments that have raged and still rage over insignificant affairs within the church, but this one in the early days of the fourth century was a very big issue. This controversy in the church was striking at the heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. This issue that they met to debate and this controversy that was raging concerned the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all started with the teaching of a man named Arius. Arius taught that because God is one, Jesus could not have been truly God. Arius and his followers proposed that Jesus was the highest created being of God. And so although he was fully man, he was not fully God. I think you would agree with me in saying that is quite a big issue. The identity of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. Is Jesus truly God? Or is he merely a divine man? Is he simply a superman? Jesus himself posed the question to his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It is of supreme importance that we understand who Jesus Christ is. The culture will try to dictate and define who Jesus is. Cults and false religions will try to explain who Jesus is. Some of our own imaginations will try to explain who Jesus is. But it is important that we understand what the scriptures say who Jesus is. I mentioned to you last week, John 8:24, Jesus himself said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's really what's at stake. The identity of Christ, getting that wrong or getting that right, is of eternal significance and eternal value. Stephen Nichols stated the matter this way. He said, "At the center of church life is worship, and at the center of our worship is Christ. Every Christian should be asking, whom do I worship? Who is this Christ at the center of my worship?" We would add that every person should ask the question, "What do I do with Jesus Christ? And is he worthy of worship?" Well, the leaders that Constantine called together used a number of scriptures to come up with a biblical answer and formulate an understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ. And they could not have formed that, what's known as the Nicene Creed. They could not have come up with that without our text this morning from John chapter 1. So please, if you haven't turned there already, take out your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. This morning we launch really into our study of John's gospel. We began with an overview last Sunday to kind of get the bird's eye view. And as I mentioned last week, John begins his gospel with a prologue. He begins by giving the word before the words. He gives information about this subject that he's going to describe in his story, in his gospel, but he wants to tell you his identity before he tells you what he does or what he says. And so his prologue contains some of the richest descriptions in all of the New Testament about the identity of Jesus Christ. Out of all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is said to be the one that gives us a heavenly view of Jesus. The other three give us not a wrong view, but more of an earthy view, if you will. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Luke begins with the birth announcements of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Mark His gospel opens with Jesus as a full-grown man starting his ministry. But John is different. John wants to take us not just back to the beginning, but before the beginning. John wants to invite us into eternity past to see the glorious reality of the person of Jesus Christ. There's a sense this morning in verses 1 through 5 that I feel quite incompetent, quite weak to try to open up these verses before you, verses 1 through 5. The verses before us tell us things that we could not know by observation. We can only know these truths by revelation. And so I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, and if you want to take off your shoes, as it were, I won't fault you. But this is what it says in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. As I said here, John begins his gospel in a very unique way. He goes back to the beginning, or before the beginning, and he starts talking about the word. In Greek, the word for word is Logos. It's found in verse 1 three times. In the beginning was the Word. It's also found in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This term Word, therefore, is a title that refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who became flesh and dwelt among men. This is sort of a mysterious way to start out a gospel. This is a mysterious way to describe a subject. And we all want to know why he did it this way. John, why did you do it this way? Obviously, he felt this was the perfect way to describe what he wanted to say about Jesus. But we still ask the question, why did you choose to do it that way? Well, I think for us, living in this age, I think it has an impact on us where we come to understand that he's talking about this word, and the word is described, and then we see that this word is Jesus. So for us in the Western world in the 21st century, we come to this gospel and he starts out by describing the Word. We can see who the Word is and then understand that, oh, that's Jesus. Meaning we understand the Word is divine, he's God, and then he became man, rather than the other way around. I think for us, the impact on us, if he would have started out by saying, in the beginning, Jesus, we might have said that, oh, he is man, there's that man, Jesus, and he became God. But the impact, at least on us in the 21st century, is to say, okay, here's this word, you describe him, oh, that's Jesus. Oh, you're telling me his true identity, taking me behind the curtain, as it were, behind the scenes to see. Now, that's just for us, and that's not necessarily for them at this time when John wrote this. But I think the reason why he describes Jesus as the Word to start out here, sort of hiding his meaning, hiding the true identity at first, I think it has to do with God's revealing himself. God's revealing himself. So the word logos or word had meaning for both Jews and Greeks, and there is a whole lot of discussion on what the Greek pagan philosophies thought about the logos and what the Jews thought about the logos, and I don't intend to go into that. But I think the best explanation for us is to understand that the word here is used as a title, and the word can be used to describe an individual word, but it's best used to describe a message or a communication or a revelation. You see, for you and I to know God, God must reveal himself. And God reveals himself in a number of ways. He reveals himself in creation. We see creation, and Paul says in Romans 1, we understand that God created these things, and we see some of his invisible nature, his attributes, his divine power. God also reveals himself in the scriptures. We have the word of God to reveal God to us. However, Hebrews 1, I think, gives us some clarity here when it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in his word, but God also reveals himself in the word. That is to say, as the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So just as a word is your self-expression, just as your words give expression to your thoughts so we know what's in your mind and in your heart, Jesus is the Word. He is the self-expression of God. He is the revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. William Hendrickson said this, Christ expresses or reflects the mind of God. Also, he reveals God to man. If you were to ask God, what do you have to say for yourself? He would say, well, look at creation and then the scriptures, and then he would say, final answer, Jesus. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God to man, without which we would not understand God. The Word is God himself explaining himself to mankind, and the Word has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As we said, the center of our worship is Jesus Christ. We sing at this season, come let us adore him. Well, why should we worship him? Why do we worship him? Who is he? This morning I want to show you from this text four compelling reasons to worship Jesus, the Word of God. Four compelling reasons to worship Jesus, the Word of God. That is because he is eternal, he is God, he is the creator, and he is the source of life and light. So first, worship Jesus, the Word of God, because he is eternal. Again, the first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John begins this book, his evangelistic tract, going back to the very start of everything, even before it. But his words, do you hear it? In the beginning was the Word. His words there echo another very famous scripture. His words echo, in fact, the first three words in the entire Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. If you were to read a book that opened with the words, when in the course of human events, and then started talking about things that are self-evident and rights that are unalienable, you would understand that the author's trying to draw your mind to the Declaration of Independence and the founding principles of the United States. Well, here John is doing no less. He says, in the beginning, which is exactly Genesis 1:1, but it's John 1:1. He's reminding us of Genesis here because he wants to describe a time prior to the creation of all things. Just as you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Here we have, in the beginning was the Word. John is telling us that this Word predates the world. The Word was before the universe, before the origin of everything. The Word already was. And therefore we say the Word is eternal. Eternal means he has no beginning and he has no end. He never started, he will never stop. He always was, and we say always will be. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things. Jesus himself said in John 17:5, speaking of the glory, he says to the Father, which I had with you before the world was. Jesus' own statements declaring, I am, speak of the fact that he has no beginning and has no end. Psalm 90, verse 2, speaks of the mountains and before they were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the idea here. Jesus is eternal. verse 2 restates the truth that was said in verse 1 when it says, he was in the beginning with God. John wants to make sure we get this idea, so he repeats the same idea. But he wants to show us that the Word and God existed simultaneously before the beginning. So the Word was there and God was there. So I think we're meant to see here both a connection as well as a distinction here between God and the Word. They are not the same. So this word with captures for us a connection and also distinction, but think even deeper with this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and then it says, he was in the beginning with God. So the idea with captures something else we need to see, and that is a shared closeness that the Word and God experience together. God and the Word with him. They share an active relationship. They are not just simply coexisting as college roommates who don't have the same major or same friends live in the same room. That's not a coexistence here that we are meant to see, though they both coexist. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That is to say, there is fellowship, there is communion between the two members of the Godhead. They are together. But actually, how could they ever be apart? An old commentator said, ask the sun if ever it were without its beams. Ask the fountain if it ever were without its streams. So God was never without his Son. John launches us off with in the beginning, and he's saying, before the world was created, the Word already existed. When there was nothing, there was God. This is unfathomable to us. That's why I say this is only a revelation to us. We don't know this by observation. It's given to us. And as we think about it, it can hurt our brains because as far as you can stretch your imagination backward, you will find no point at which the Word was not, or which the Word began. He is eternal. And just as he had no beginning, he has no end. And being the eternal God, that means his character will always remain the same because he never changes. And being the eternal God with a character that never changes, that means that his promises, likewise, will never fail. If you collect coupons and keep them in a little book, you might keep them by date sometime or by the order of, you know, certain foods or something. And if you get that coupon, you always are looking for that expiration date. It might be a really good coupon, but if it says it expired before the day that you're reading it, it's no good. The Word of God is eternal, and therefore we can depend upon him and his promises. They will never fail. If he promised it, he will make good on it. And so therefore we say Jesus is worthy of worship because he's eternal and his promises will never fail us. The second reason we see here that should compel us to worship Jesus, the Word of God, is this. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. John 1:1 is a very important and incredibly elegant doctrinal statement. It is defining for us in seed form the doctrine of the Trinity. People say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Sure, but the concept absolutely is. John says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Four profound words in Greek and in English, the Word was God. Those are words that have been distorted by heresies, but they are held on to tightly by those who love the truth. The word order in Greek is theos in ha logos. Literally, God was the Word. Now, when it says was, it's not speaking in the terms of past tense, but in the continual existence in past time and a continual reality, the Word was God. The word order stresses the fact that the Word shares the essence of God. It shares the quality of God. One translation even says this, what God was, the Word was. The grammar in Greek is written to say one thing precisely. It is not saying that Jesus is divine in the sense of God-like. It is not saying that he is a God. It is saying that he is God. These four words, we need to hold to tightly because they will protect us from damning heresies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Those four words are written in Greek, and they demand that we translate them, and the Word was God, and they don't allow us to say, and the Word was the God. If we say the Word was the God, that would mean that the Word is the Father, and that's the heresy known as Sabellianism. Sabellius taught that the one God revealed himself successively in salvation history, first as Father, Creator and Lawgiver, then as Son, the Redeemer, and then finally as Spirit, that is the sustainer, giver of grace. This is also known as modalism. That is to say that the one God puts on different modes or different manifestations at different times. This is still lived out in the churches known as oneness Pentecostal churches. But they're confronted by this verse that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's also another heresy that was mentioned earlier by Arius, and that is to say that the Word was a God. The way that it's constructed, Greek grammar, you cannot say the Word was a God. That would be to say that there is something else that is God, or God Junior, perhaps. And this is the heresy known as Arianism, started by Arius, and this false teaching is perpetuated today in the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. If John wanted to say that Jesus was merely divine, he could have used another word instead of theos, which means God. He could have used another word to say he is divine or God-like. But instead, he pens for us this statement of orthodoxy when he writes, the Word was God. He possesses a special relationship to God, yet is distinct from him. But the Word possesses the essence and qualities of all that is God. Everything that can be said about God is true about the Word. The Word is the second member of the Trinity. And the Scripture tells us that his name is Jesus. If the Word is God, the supreme being in all of the universe, then how could we not worship him? How could we not surrender up our lives to him? There's a third reason that we should see here that should compel us to worship Jesus, the Word of God, and that is that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus, the Word, has a relationship to the Father, but also a relationship to the creation. He's not part of it. He created all of it. Verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apparently, John likes to do this, where he says the same thing twice, first in the positive, but then in the negative. All things came into being through him. Positive. But then negative, nothing has come apart from him. He's wrapping that doctrine in those tight statements, the positive and the negative, wrapping it right there to help us understand that he absolutely created everything. This is a common theme in the New Testament describing Jesus as the Creator. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 say, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews speaks of the Son as the one through whom God made the universe. Hebrews 1:2. This is another proof of the deity of the Word of God, who is Jesus. Scripture always speaks of God as being the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Psalm 102:25 says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The universe is not eternal. The Creator is eternal, and the Creator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything owes its existence to the eternal Word. Notice that John says here, all things came into being through him. Scripture speaks of the work of creation as both by the Father and the Son. Both were at work, but But the Father is the source. Theologians are try to distinguish the creative act of God among the Godhead by saying that the Word was the agent of creation, but the Father was the source of creation. Perhaps that's similar to parents giving a watch to their son, and mom and dad have conspired together to give it, but dad hands it off and saying, "Your mother and I would like you to have this." It came from both of them, but one of them is the agent giving the watch to the son. So we want to be very precise as we say these things, and John says all things came into being through him. That is, Jesus is the agent of creation. And everything started from the Word, but continues by the Word. Because Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He perpetually governs the universe. Theologian Michael Reeves had helpful insight on this when he said, "Secular thinking in the West has left many Christians with the sneaking suspicion that while Jesus is a savior, he's not really the creator of all." He writes, "So they sing of his love on a Sunday, and there they feel it is true, but walking home through the streets, past the people and the places where real life goes on, they don't feel it is Christ's world." He says, as if Christianity is something we have smeared on top of real life. He says, Jesus is reduced to being little more than a comforting nibble of spiritual chocolate, an option alongside other hobbies, an imaginary friend who saves souls, but not much else, end quote. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And if he's the creator of all things, he is the sovereign over all. Everything that you see was created by him, from the smallest cell to the highest mountain, from the tiniest insect to the brightest star. All things are made by him, by his power. The heavens are his handiwork, and they declare his glory, and he is over all. And so we sing in the song, "This is my Father's world." We know, we don't have to watch the news to understand it, but we know that things aren't right in this world. But dear Christian, this world was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, tainted by sin as it is. This is his creation. He will renew it. But this is his. He's allowing Satan to have sway, oh, for a short time. But this is his, and he will renew it. He will create a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, he's still over all. So Jesus is not a creature of God. He is the one who made the worlds and all they contain. To fail to worship him is to go against the maker of all things, the maker of you as you sit in your chair, and it is to fail to render him the glory that is due his name. There's a fourth and final reason we see here that should compel us to worship Jesus, the Word of God, and that is that Jesus is the source of life and light. He's the source of life and light. Life and light are universal religious symbols. It seems that inherently we understand they're symbolic of things, and John here now is moving in verse 4, describing life and light, and he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." One of Jesus' favorite terms is the term life. John records him saying life 36 times in his gospel. Life in the usual sense, or when we typically speak of life, we're talking about physical life. God gives life, he takes away life. Jesus most often uses life not to refer to physical life, but to speak of spiritual life, eternal life, divine life. Here, when it says that in him was life, I think we ought to see it very broadly, both physical and spiritual life. But we're meant to see here Jesus is the source of it. John says life is in him. Despite what those who believe in a Big Bang theory, things didn't just bang into existence, and life doesn't come from non-life. Life has to come from somewhere, and John is explaining to us that in him was life. Life dwells, exists, lives, finds its source in Jesus Christ. It is found in him. Over and over, As I said, Jesus mentions life. He says that he came that people might have life and have it more abundantly. He died so that people might have everlasting life. He says he gave his flesh for the life of the world, and only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will have life. When he gives life, people will perish no more. As the Lord of life, he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. He is the source of life, but also he's the source of light as well. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus connects himself to life in this gospel. He connects himself to light also in this gospel, saying that he is the light of the world, that he has come into the world as a light. He says, anyone who follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said in John 12:36, while you have the light, believe in the light. So we are urged to believe in the light and believe on Christ. Christ is the light for men, we should say. He's the source of both. Many times in Scripture, we see a connection between light and life. In fact, in Psalm 36:9, it says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Even this morning, we sang words from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which say, light and life to all he brings. Jesus Christ possesses life, and he is the light of men, or better, the light for mankind. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. Darkness, we understand, is the opposite of light. Darkness, really, the absence of light. But darkness here is a reference in John's gospel to that which is the opposite, or that which opposes Christ. It's the antithesis of light. Darkness is an evil environment, a world that is at odds with God. Darkness is ignorant, it is blind, it is sinful, it's dominated by Satan. John says that the source of life and light, the Word, has come into this evil world. The light shines in the darkness. Now, as we see a duality here between light and darkness, we cannot think of a perfect circle of the yin and yang in our minds, because that's not exactly how it is when it comes to God and anyone else. There's a conflict between light and darkness. There's a conflict between God and the powers of darkness, powers of Satan. But they're not equal opposites. Our version says here, the darkness did not comprehend it. Perhaps it's better to understand this as the darkness did not overtake it. If you are in a dark room with no windows, even if you light just a small match and it's flickering there in the darkness, it overcomes the darkness because you can see the light. So just so, Jesus, the light of the world, is not overcome by the darkness. In the darkness, he shines. He doesn't dim. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he said to the ones who would crucify him in Luke 22:53, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The power of darkness. Then it was on the cross that the Prince of Life was killed, but he shined in victory over the darkness. Yes, the darkness did not overtake the light. Light overcomes the darkness, and the light is offered to all who will believe in him. Again, Jesus in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness, because you cannot stop Jesus, the light. Dear friend, are you walking in the darkness? Darkness is the state of your natural birth. Darkness is where you are by default. You were born in darkness. Naturally, each of us lives our lives like one who wakes in the middle of the night, fumbling about the room, misinterpreting shadows and dark shapes, stumbling over that which you cannot see. But Jesus Christ is the source of light and life. He has come to deliver us. Jesus Christ came to lead people out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and draw them into his kingdom of life and light. And he offers that to you when you come to him in faith. He's the source of these. Well, it was in 325 that those bishops met in Nicaea to come up with an answer to the heresy of Arius. And they ended up coming up with a famous creed known as the Nicene Creed, which in part declares, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Can you hear John 1 in that description? The creed got it. But dear friends, do you get it? Do you get him? Do you understand what John is telling us here, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the source of all life and light. He is the Creator, and he offers life and light to all who will come to him in faith. He alone is worthy of our worship. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, you have given of your Son. He is the source of life and light, and then he came to be the light for man. You didn't withhold your Son, but you gave your very Son for us so that we might be saved through him. Jesus, you said that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will myself will raise him up on the last day. What a promise this is, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise that we are not left dead in our trespasses and sins. What a glory that we do not need to walk in the darkness. We do not need to come up with an understanding of who Jesus is, either from the culture or from false religions or even from our own imaginations. Let us behold you. Let us come to see you in the glory of who you are. As the scriptures say, in the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with a spring rain. Show your favor on us. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth. And let this season in which we highlight the fact of your birth and your incarnation, O Son of God, I pray that this would be a season driven by worship, where we can say, "I have seen you and I behold you. I cannot help but worship you and your loving kindness offered to me." In Christ's name, this is my request. Amen.